Well, let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 together. Our relationship to Jesus forms and shapes our relationships to everyone around us. In Christ, we receive many friends and make many foes. We see evidence of that in our passage in 2 Timothy 4 this morning. Paul writes here of several dear friends of his and more than one fierce foe. And so really, one way that we can sum up the message of this passage is simply to see how in Christ we receive good friends, family even, and we also are divided from others and make enemies. We'll get there. This portion of the letter contains several related historical and practical concerns. So really, the verse 8 of chapter 4 was the end of the body of the letter, and now Paul's kind of bringing things to a close, giving Timothy directions. And these passages and letters like this have great interest because we're introduced to so many names and people in Paul's circle that we wouldn't otherwise know unless we had these portions. And the one feature, though, that stands above and governs the whole passage is in verse 9. Paul's summons to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. Here is a summons to Timothy. Let's finish reading the passage to verse 15. Paul begins, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. So Paul begins with his summons to Timothy in verse 9, which, as I said, is really the main point. And the remainder of the passage develops four features that support Paul's summons. Four features. And these verses could be read as kind of locked away in the past, as if they don't have a timeless message that applies to us today, that's not relevant or lasting. But really, that's not the case at all. We confess, along with what we learned a couple weeks ago, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that's true of these verses here. In these historical details, we see something of a collage illustrating several timeless practical lessons and encouragements. And so I hope that we can see those clearly as we study. As we look to what Paul's words meant then, we will come to find that Paul here has set us an example to imitate, even though we live in a much different place in time and space. So, with that in mind, let's study these four features, beginning with the first one, the why for Paul's summons to Timothy in verses 9 through 11. The basic reason why Paul is calling Timothy to come to him in Rome is that Paul, you see, is alone there with Luke. And when I put it that way, it kind of makes it sound like it's not really a desirable thing to be alone with Luke. But that's not the point, because these two men were longtime traveling companions. You remember from our study in the book of Acts how Luke writes himself into the story of Paul's travels. When he's writing about Paul, he's saying, we did this. That's because Luke was there with him. He was even there on that harrowing ship journey, which left them shipwrecked on the island of Malta. The point is not that Luke was an undesirable companion. So I should probably rephrase that as the basic reason, the why for Paul's summons is that only Luke is with him, with stress on the word only. Paul wanted more friends and co-workers around him, and we'll see more about why that is in just a moment. But first, we need to see how Paul became so solitary there in Rome. And verse 10 makes that very clear. Demas, a man named Demas, had deserted him and gone to Thessalonica. And Demas was not the only one who had left Rome. You see in verse 10 that a man named Crescens had gone to Galatia, and Titus, with whom we're familiar from our study in Titus, went to Dalmatia, which was north and east across the Adriatic Sea from where Paul was in Rome. So the reasons for those two men's departures, you see in verse 10, Paul doesn't give a reason, but I think we're safe to assume that they were sent there on ministry assignments. Their reason for departing, whatever it was, wasn't because they were giving up on Paul or deserting him. They didn't desert Paul like Demas had. But this man forsook the apostle. He deserted him. And Paul gives the reason why in verse 10, which is really where the instruction comes for us this morning. Why did Demas desert Paul? Well, Paul says, because he loved the present world. Demas had been with Paul in his first imprisonment in Rome. In Colossians 4, we see that he's with Paul there as he's sending that letter out. In the letter to Philemon, he's mentioned. The point is that Demas had a history with Paul. He's known him for a long time and been in his circle of co-workers. But now he had deserted the apostle. Whether this means that Demas went headlong into apostasy, I don't know that I can say with complete certainty based on what's said. If Paul would have said he deserted the gospel, then obviously that would be crystal clear. But the text says that he deserted Paul. What I am confident in saying, though, is that Demas was on his way down a bad path. And if he didn't turn back around, he would certainly be led into destruction. Certainly that's what the words "he loved the world" indicate. And you wonder, what was it about the present world that made it so lovable to Demas? The context in this letter suggests that Demas cherished the comfort and security that the world offered. We learn from, we reflected on this in chapter 1 of our study in this book. We learn from Greek sources outside of Scripture, Roman sources, that in this cultural context, prison chains brought great shame on a person. Even if they were wrongly detained, they were innocent, they were guilty of no crime, it didn't matter. Chains marked you out as a social deviant, as a criminal, obviously. And if you were to even pay a visit to a prisoner, something of that disdain from the culture would rub off on you so that you would be associated with them. It would bring shame and suspicion on your own reputation. So there was a great deal of social pressure to withdraw from or to flat out abandon a prisoner in this context. And there are sources even from the early church where this is obvious. Even in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews commends the believers for loving and caring for their brothers who are in prison. Well, that's why Paul urged Timothy in the first chapter, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Why would Timothy need to hear that, don't be ashamed of me, Christ's prisoner, unless there was a real temptation to be ashamed of Paul, who is Christ's prisoner? There was a real chance that Timothy would have been. And so practically speaking, Timothy's shame about Paul would look like him refusing this summons from Paul. Paul calls him, come to me. I'm in prison in Rome. Please come to me. And if Timothy's ashamed of him, he's just going to pretend he never read that. He's going to desert him. Well, in chapter 1, we also saw that this is exactly why Paul rejoices in his faithful brother Onesiphorus. This man came to Rome. He searched for Paul diligently, which seems to indicate that this dungeon was kind of hard to find. He searched for him diligently. He refreshed the apostle, and Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16, he was not ashamed of my chains. Demas, on the other hand, after all his work with Paul for the gospel in the past, was he indeed ashamed of Paul's chains? Did he prefer the comfort and security of this present world over the shame in the world's eyes and the uncertainty that would come with continuing to associate with Paul? Did Demas fear that he too, because of close association with Paul, be detained and arrested and perhaps also put on the road to execution? Something along these lines seems to have been the case. He loved this present world, so he deserted the apostle. He preferred the temporary and the fleeting to the eternal and the permanent. Again, look to the context. Look at verse 8, what we studied last week. Paul, in chapter 4, verse 8, has just commended all those who have loved Christ's appearing. In other words, those who yearn for and long for Christ's return. They love his appearing. And now, just two verses later, he's exposing Demas specifically in terms of his love for the world, the present world. So there's being put in contrast here a love for Christ's return and all that that means, all that that will bring in when Christ returns, the age to come, is put in contrast here to loving the present world. Since these statements are so close together in context and so just antithetical to one another, it seems to be the case that Paul he's doing that on purpose to say something along the lines of Demas loved this present world instead of Christ's appearing. And the practical evidence of this was that he deserted Paul. And this is the point that leads me to at least suspect that Demas was completely lost. But even if he hadn't made it all the way into destruction at this point, we still see here that he was on his way down a very bad road. And his example warns each one of us. Beware. Beware the love of this present world. John in 1 John addresses the same issue. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You see, John defines what is encapsulated in this love of the world, the desires of the flesh. And you're thinking of Eve in the garden with the tree. It was desirable to the eyes, to taste, and to make one wise. The desires of the flesh, of the eyes, and the pride of life. Don't love those things, John is saying. They're passing away. And I think it was the pride of life, perhaps, that got Demas. He was ashamed of Paul, and perhaps even of Paul's gospel. He preferred what is passing away to what is abiding. And just as John's audience, just as Paul's audience needed this reminder, so do we. Don't love the world. It has a seductive power. And we all feel it. This present world has its allurements. Certain offerings of comfort and security. Comfort and security are not bad things, right? The way they're delivered and promised, though, can be very destructive. Popularity, the list could go on. One way to resist those enticements is to look to sad stories like this as a warning. Demas deserted Paul. We love Paul. I don't want to be Demas. There's a real sanctifying effect that that has on us, or it should. Demas goes down in our Bibles as a warning of what can happen to those who give in to the love of the world. He went from being established in Paul's circle of co-workers to turning his back on the apostle in some of the darkest hours of his life. That's one way to resist the love of the world, but there's an even better way. To resist the love of the world, supplant it with a better love. Replace it with a better love. The solution is not to stop loving, because God made us to be lovers. It's not a matter of if we are going to love someone or something. It is who or what we are going to love. If you want to stop loving the world so much, you must replace the world with a better object or a person. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life become less and less lovely. They become more and more ugly, repulsive, the more you see Christ. The alternative in this context to loving the world is to love Christ's appearing. The more you see him, if you are indeed born again with the Spirit of God dwelling in you, the more you see him, the more lovely you will see him to be. And the more you will esteem him and his worth. And the more you esteem Christ, the lighter the grip that this present world has on your affections. Some people might think that a greater love for Christ appearing in his future return will make us less useful in this present age. Does loving Christ appearing make us so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good? It's just the opposite. Those who really love Christ's appearing, those who really love God, are the most useful in this present age because they can see through all of its lusts and entrapments to live wisely and effectively and productively, constructively. That was Paul and that was Timothy. So there's a great lesson packed into these words about Demas. And the sum of it is the warning, don't love the world. Love Christ's appearing instead. Since Demas deserted Paul and the others departed for ministry, Paul was alone with Luke. So he summoned Timothy, but he called for someone else along with Timothy. And that's what we see in the rest of verse 11 through verse 12, where we move from the why of Paul's summons to the who. Timothy needed to pick up Mark on his way when he went to Rome. And if you know anything about Paul's history with Mark, this is remarkable. It's noteworthy. Because on his first missionary journey in the book of Acts, Paul traveled with Barnabas and a young man named John Mark, who happens to have been the cousin of Barnabas. Mark assisted Paul and Barnabas on the island of Cyprus, but as soon as they sailed to the coast of Asia Minor, I don't know what it was. You can imagine what it might have been. Was it seeing the people there? Was it seeing the terrain? I'm not really sure, but he tucked his tail and went back to Jerusalem. He withdrew from Paul and Barnabas as they went inland. And on Paul's second missionary journey, Paul was still with Barnabas, and Barnabas suggests, okay, let's bring Mark with us. But Luke writes, Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them into the work. Paul and Barnabas, as you know, didn't see eye to eye on this issue. And Luke writes, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. It split Paul and Barnabas apart, which ended up being a good thing in God's providence. Barnabas wanted to give Mark another chance, though, but Paul didn't think he was useful for ministry. Would he withdraw again when he faced the difficulties? Paul suspected that he would. Well, what a difference then a few years can make by the grace of God. Here in our passage in verse 11, Paul personally requests that Timothy bring Mark with him. And his reason underlying this request shows us how much the grace of God has done in Mark's life. For he is very useful for me in ministry, for ministry. Paul's attitude toward Mark has changed from one of suspicion to confidence. And this shift is a monument to God's gracious work of sanctification in the life of this young man, Mark. Not to mention reconciliation that can happen among God's people. Mark had been given opportunities to grow and to prove himself, and I'm sure that Barnabas had a lot to do with that. Barnabas stuck it out with his cousin and kept working with him. He gave him opportunities to serve and to work and to exercise his gifts. And along the way, I don't doubt that Barnabas lived up to his name, the son of encouragement, with Mark, fostering his fledgling spiritual gifts. Well, in and through his experience and the ministry of Barnabas, Mark has become a living illustration of Paul's words in places like Romans 5:3-4, where Paul writes, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." At this point, Mark had grown in that endurance and character, and Paul could see that. So he summoned him with Timothy to Rome and put him in the game. And again, there's a lesson here for us. Paul wasn't a fatalist about Mark, just giving him one chance and then saying, "I'm done with the man." No, in Christ, people can change. In Christ, people, in fact, will grow. We may not grow in the same ways and at the same rates, but a living tree produces living fruit nonetheless. And that's Mark. Paul's example teaches us to look upon other believers with charity. He looked upon Mark circumspectly and with caution, to be sure. He didn't trust Mark with the work until he had proven himself. But once Mark's character had been proven, Paul graciously acknowledged that and called him into the work. Paul's attitude toward Mark teaches us to look upon other believers with charity, even if they've failed us in the past. And Mark's own story, from his point of view, reminds us that the Spirit of God is living and at work in his church, sanctifying and transforming his people. It's encouraging. Sometimes it's hard to discern. Am I growing? Well, look to Mark. He's an example about what the Spirit of God does in his people. So, having observed the why behind Paul's summons to Timothy, now we've also seen the who. Paul wanted Mark to come with Timothy. And this other brother mentioned in verse 12, named Tychicus, would have been able to carry out the ministry that Paul had in mind, but he was on a different assignment. He was actually coming to Timothy in Ephesus, which probably indicates that Tychicus is the man who carried the letter of 2 Timothy from Paul to Timothy. And furthermore, that he was going to take Timothy's place as Timothy went to Rome. Paul sent him to Ephesus, and now Timothy is summoned to Rome. And so, thirdly, we see what Paul requested Timothy to bring. And it's very interesting, verse 13. He wanted three things: the cloak, which is basically a thick woolen poncho, like a blanket with a hole in it. You pull it over your head. He wanted the books, which more specifically scrolls. The codex wasn't really in use at this point in time, as it was later in church history. Imagine scrolls, probably papyrus scrolls. And then he says, thirdly, especially the parchments, which are distinct from the scrolls in that they're made from animal skins. That's what parchments are. These items were with Carpus and Troas, where Paul had left them, and on his way, Timothy needed to pick them up. And it would be just really fascinating to know what was written on those scrolls and parchments. We can use our imaginations. Were they books of scripture? Probably. Were they drafts of writings that Paul was working on? Were they collections of trustworthy sayings, these doctrinal snippets that Paul has been peppering in through these letters? We don't know, but intuitively we feel that scripture had to be somewhere in there, that Paul's about to die, and we understand why he would desire to supplement the scripture that was written on his heart with that that's written on the page. So maybe his request for these resources was a mixture of a desire to read and a need to write, something along those lines. But whatever the case may be, it has become obvious by this point that Paul, even from his Roman dungeon, even from death row, he's still about the work of the ministry. It's amazing. Paul seems unstoppable. He's dogged. He wouldn't give up. And this brings a whole new texture to his words to Timothy earlier in the chapter, to be on duty in season and out of season. Both in the good times and even in the bad times, Timothy needed to be about the work of the ministry. Paul told Timothy that, and now he's modeling it for him. His prison cell was something like a missionary sending center. He's receiving men, he's sending them out all over the empire. So even from his dungeon, Paul was reaching broadly out from there. And Paul's special interest in Mark was that he would be useful for ministry. Paul has his vocation front and center, even in his last days. And if Paul requested the scrolls and parchments for his own writing needs, then we see an even fuller picture of what he's trying to accomplish in these days from his prison cell. He was chained in the dungeon. He couldn't travel, but he could send others to do that. And in all the time that he had, he could read and write. It's an amazing model. By God's grace, the Apostle Paul is such an inspiring model. He was a resourceful and resilient man. And those are God-given qualities worth emulating, both for men and women in our unique vocations. And there's a great, it's almost like when you're talking about this, you just can't help, if you're familiar with the story, mention the story of William Tyndale in his last days. He was imprisoned in the year of our Lord, 1535, and eventually strangled and burned at the stake for, among other things, his English translation of the Bible. He was ever a resourceful and resilient man, I think a kindred spirit to the Apostle Paul himself. And John Fox, the author of the familiar title, Fox's Book of Martyrs, describes Tyndale in his last year, year and a half of life, within the walls of Vilvoorde Castle, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. He converted the keeper of the prison, the keeper's daughter, and others of the household. Tyndale is said to have preached and lived in such a way while in prison that those who had him in charge did not know what a Christian man would be if Tyndale wasn't one. Additionally, he was writing while imprisoned to defend the gospel against its opponents inside or outside of the castle walls. And probably the most illustrative of Tyndale's attitude during this imprisonment is the request he makes in a letter to the governor of the castle while he was imprisoned. And if you've heard Tyndale's story before, you've likely heard these words. But he writes this in a letter. You can't help but to hear Paul's heart in these words. Tyndale writes, "I beseech your lordship, even by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to pass the winter here, to urge upon the Lord Commissary, if he will deign, to send me from my goods in his keeping a warmer cap, a warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. I also ask for leave to use a lamp in the evening, for it is tiresome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I beg and entreat your clemency earnestly to intercede with the Lord Commissary, that he would deign to allow me the use of my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew lexicon, and that I might employ my time with that study." In his dying days, in season and out of season, Tyndale's requests illustrate Paul's, and Paul's requests illustrate an attitude that he stated earlier in the letter. Chapter 2, verse 9. "I am bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." There may appear to be obstacles to the advancement of the gospel in our lives and in our spheres of influence. But repeatedly throughout history, the Lord has proven this basic point, and this passage encourages us to trust him, that the word of God is not bound. Well, finally, and fourthly, we move to the warning in verses 14 and 15. Maybe it was in Troas that Paul was detained. That's where his stuff was, with Carpus. Maybe he was taken in there and left his stuff with the man Carpus. And perhaps this Alexander the coppersmith was in Troas, behind Paul's arrest and ultimately his imprisonment. Paul writes here in verse 14 that Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. And the wording there recalls the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers did him great harm. Genesis 50, when they're reflecting on the story. You know, Joseph's brothers fear once Jacob dies because they've done Joseph this great harm and now Joseph's going to get revenge on them. The wording here suggests an allusion to that scene. Well, just as Joseph's brothers did Joseph great harm, Alexander did Paul great harm. And based on the language that Paul uses here, he did me great harm. Some students of this passage suggest that Alexander is the one who turned Paul in to the Roman authorities, accusing him of some sort of crime. And the term that Paul uses is used sometimes as a technical, legal term to inform against someone. So Paul may be drawing this analogy between himself and Joseph. As Joseph's brothers gave him over to the Ishmaelites, so Alexander informed against Paul to the Roman authorities, landing him on track to his execution. Whatever the harm is that Alexander did to Paul, we know from Paul's words that he was a fierce foe motivated by an antagonism to the gospel. As he writes in verse 15, he strongly opposed our message. So what should Timothy's attitude be toward such a fierce foe? And what should ours be today? You see, this is where the lesson comes in for us. Paul's example and his exhortation here teach us, in our Lord's own words, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That's Matthew 10:16. Paul was innocent as a dove in that he didn't try to take revenge on Alexander. You see in verse 14, that instead he rested in the judgment of the righteous judge, saying that the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And here Paul is practicing what he preaches in Romans 12. You can mark down Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance on our foes is not ours to take. Instead, we are called to rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. And you wonder when you read through the Psalms, there are some Psalms that are maybe a bit uncomfortable to read. Curses on the wicked, a desire for them to receive judgment and vengeance. I would suggest that this is one avenue in which we can make use of those Psalms, ever remembering that it's only the mercy and the grace of God that makes me to differ, and always longing for redemption. Jesus is honored by our trust in him as the righteous judge. And so knowing his righteousness and justice is very important for daily life. How do you orient your attitude toward those who are so opposed to you and everything that you stand for? Well, the deeper your conviction of God's justice, the less vengeful, actually, you will be on others, because you will trust him to deal with it. The Lord will repay them according to their deeds. And now I am free to proclaim the gospel of God's mercy and hope that he will grant them repentance. Paul not only models the innocence of the dove, though, he also exhorts Timothy to use wisdom and the shrewdness of the serpent. And that analogy puts Alexander in the position of the serpent. He is the serpent. And so Timothy needed to do away with any naivety or gullibility of his devices. Instead, Paul calls Timothy to beware of him yourself in verse 15. Opponents may be cunning. They have their traps and snares. And the call upon us is to beware, to understand that and to avoid falling for it wherever possible. So there are multiple lessons that arise from this passage. The account of Demas warns us against loving this present world. Paul's request for Mark directs us to look on other believers with charity, as Paul did. Paul's resourcefulness and resilience encourages us to trust what he says in 2 Timothy 2:9, that the word of God is not bound. And his words regarding Alexander teach us to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves in the presence of fierce foes. And in all, this passage reminds us of the privileges and the dangers of walking with Jesus. Like Paul, we have the privilege of receiving many friends in Christ. Jesus said, whoever has left brother or sister, father or mother, for my sake and for the gospel's, will receive 100-fold now in this time, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, and in the age to come, eternal life. Paul's an example of that. The Lord's faithfulness to his promise. We receive many friends in Christ. And at the same time, we make many foes in Christ. Jesus said that if the world hated me, it'll hate you also. The servant is not greater than his master. The church lives in the midst of adversity and hostility. And to be frank, we feel that only very lightly where we reside. But this is the danger of walking with Jesus. May we at Believers Chapel face fierce foes together as friends. We will, as we grow in our understanding and embrace of what Christ has done for us at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we, as always, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for dear friends, brothers and sisters, really, that we have here with us this morning. I pray that you would strengthen these relationships and give us gratitude in our hearts that we belong to one another. Let us not take one another for granted. And Lord, I pray that you would give us great effectiveness and boldness as we live in the context of adversity. Make us useful, we pray, for your glory in this present world. And Lord, please keep us from the love of it. I pray, Lord, as we go through the hall and into the next hour, that you would make your name to be hallowed in our midst, and that you would satisfy our souls in worshiping you as we ought to. Make it so, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.